John chapter 8, and as what we've seen is that he has just come out of the Feast of Tabernacles, I should say, which is typically in the October time frame, September-October time frame. So this is the last time that he's going to be celebrating this, because the next feast that he's going to be a part of is going to be Passover, and that is in the March-April time frame, and that is, of course, when Jesus ultimately would be crucified and raised from the dead. So he's about 6-7 months from his crucifixion, that time that he ultimately came for, which is to die for our sins. And so he's, that's kind of where it is in the time frame. And he makes the second of seven statements here that you'll see in the Gospel of John. These seven I am statements in John's Gospel are incredibly important in understanding not only Jesus identifying himself as deity, but also very much who he is to us. And as we get to each of these, then we'll certainly expand on those. But just for your reference, in John chapter 6, he said, "I am the bread of life," which shows basically that he gives us all the sustenance that we need. In John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world," which is effectively what he's saying there is that I'm the one who's going to show you the way. I'm going to be the one that's going to guide you. John 10 says, "I am the door. I am your access." John 10, 11 says, "I am the good shepherd." So he is our protection. He is the one who's going to take us through this life. John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 15, 1, "I am the true vine." Now there's an eighth statement that we're going to read next week, is found in John chapter 8, 58. It says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So considering the reaction of the Jews, which was to pick up stones and to stone him to death, they understood exactly what he was referring to. So it's important for us to also understand what he means when he says, "I am," the great I am statements that he makes. With these statements, he does two things. First of all, he identifies himself as the source and substance of these things that are needful in a person's life. And the second thing is that he establishes the special relationship he has with God the Father. Now, each one of these, as we get to them, and today is no exception, each one of these have context in when and where they were spoken. The bread of life, he had just fed 5,000 and they were coming back for more bread. They weren't coming back for him. They were coming back for more bread. As the light of the world, again, this is the end of the great Feast of Tabernacles. And the very day before he had stood at the temple and he declared, "All who are thirsty, come to me and drink," associating himself with the water that God had provided them in the desert wanderings. Because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was that appreciation for how God had provided for them in times of great trouble when they were wandering through the desert. And so, even as we go into the Feast of Thanksgiving this coming Thursday and we celebrate that, that's something certainly that we can keep in mind, is not only that he is, I am the bread of life, but he also says, "Come to me and drink, all who are thirsty." We've got, enough to just satiate every appetite we possibly could that's laid before us, but we know that as soon as we get up from that nap, we're going to be hungry again. We're going to be thirsty again. And he says, if you thirst, come to me. If you hunger, come to me. I am the bread of life. Here in this great Feast of Tabernacles, he says, "I am the light of the world." But then it says he came to the temple the very next day. He went off after all of that, and he went to the Mount of Olives to rest, and then he came to the temple the next day, and he was disrupted. He was teaching in the temple, and he was disrupted by this self-righteous group who wanted to discredit him. And so they went and caught themselves an adulterous woman, and they dragged this woman into him, and they placed this conundrum in front of him. The situation where they absolutely knew that regardless of the answer, he was going to hurt himself badly. He was going to hurt himself with the people because he was friendly with sinners, and now he was saying, "You got a stoner." And the fact that he would also be breaking Roman law, who said absolutely you cannot carry out any executions as a nation that is under our control. They had no right to execution, to capital punishment. But, you know, if he were to say, well, no, 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 don't stone her at all, then of course he would be violating their law, the law of Moses, in which case he could be completely disregarded. They didn't care for the woman at all. They were simply using her as bait for Jesus. So he takes care of that, of course. We all know how he does that. He says, you know, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. So he's bringing up this issue of sin, and he's bringing up this issue of righteousness. And then he looks to her, and he doesn't say, it's okay, you know, go about your business. He says, where are your accusers? This whole issue of witness, which he's going to get into again here. Where are your accusers? You know, she had to have somebody to accuse her in order to carry out this execution, and she said, they're not here. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go and sin no more. So he's not letting her off the hook. Basically, he has basically exposed her sin to her and shown her this incredible mercy. So in that context, then, he turns back around to the rest of the crowd that has witnessed all of this. You know, the folks that dragged her in, they've all dispersed, you know, dropped their stones, and from the eldest to the youngest, they kind of wandered off and realized that they didn't have anything. And so this other crowd is still there. And so he turns from what's happening here, and he speaks to them again, it says. He picks up right where he leaves off. Now, he could have ignored the whole situation and continued to teach, because by golly, he's got something he's got to say, and he's gonna make sure he gets to the end of his sermon. But he does a couple of things here. First of all, he demonstrates God's mercy, not only to this woman and to the crowd that brought her, but also to the crowd that he was speaking to. He demonstrates God's mercy. And he also takes the opportunity to explain in greater detail who he is at this point. He uses this as an opportunity to tell them, I am the light of the world. Now, this is an important symbol in this Feast of Tabernacles. During the feast, there were a lot of emblems and ceremonies that remembered the pillar of fire that would lead them around, would lead Israel around during the Exodus. And so Jesus now takes this important symbol, this is in their minds and their hearts very much so at this point, and he applies it to himself, and he says, I am the light of the world. Now, there's a ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacles known as the Illumination of the Temple. And it was a custom during the first night and almost and possibly every night of the Feast of Tabernacles to light up these two golden chandeliers in the court of the women, which is where they were. Remember, that's the outer court. They couldn't go inside the temple, so they were in the outer court. And they would light these golden chandeliers, and it would just light up Jerusalem. Again, Jesus is potentially pointing to these chandeliers. I mean, that's just a thought, you know, that's not something that Scripture specifically says, but he may be at this point pointing these chandeliers, just like he did, you know, when he was talking about the water. That was because of the ceremony they had of pouring the water down the steps. And, you know, just like he did, we said, I'm the bread of life, when he's talking about the bread. He's always pointing to something. He's always trying to draw us in from what we know to what we should know. And so possibly he's pointing to this, and he says, I am the light of the world. So this was this incredible, beautiful contrast to the darkness of those opposing Jesus, to those who had just brought to him this woman caught in adultery. And what he had done was he had shed light on the whole situation with them. He had shed light on her sins. He had shed light on the sins of the crowd. And so now he takes opportunity to tell the rest of the folks there, I am the light of the world. As in all the I am statements, the meaning that Jesus wanted to convey was very clear to his audience. He used specific words. The I am refers to how God identified himself to Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward in Genesis 15:1. That's how he referred to himself to Moses as the burning bush when Moses said, you know, when Moses gets his marching orders and he said, you need to go to Egypt and you need to free the slaves, you know, there in Egypt, free my people from the Pharaoh. He says, well, who am I going to say sent me? you know, he was just a diplomat, if you will. He was just somebody who was there to somebody that was sent. And so he says, well, who can I say sent me here? And he tells him, I am that I am. So I'm going to get a little bit Bible geeky here, and I think it's important because it's understandable. You know, we need to understand how important this was and how much they would have understood this, you know, for impact here. So we find seven groupings of I am statements. Or let me rephrase that. We find groupings of seven I am statements is a better way to put it. In speaking to Abraham in Genesis, we see him say, make these I am statements. In Exodus, we see three groupings of seven I am statements, the first one, of course, being to Moses. There's seven I am statements in the book of Psalms. In Isaiah, there's actually 35, which is 5 times 7 statements, I am statements in Isaiah. In Ezekiel, there's 70, again, a multiple of 7. In Jeremiah, there's 21. Again, a multiple of 7. There's three of them. The great I am, or the I am, is the self-existent one, and it's considered to be the name of God. I will be all that I will be is another way to put it. Or it speaks to the eternal, unchanged, and unchanging nature of God. I am. Now, this became known as the tetragrammaton. There's a big Bible word for you, which was basically what happened was when that was conveyed and it was written down, unfortunately, the scribes, in fear of violating the third commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain, they lost the spelling of it. And because they didn't want to speak the name in vain, they lost the pronunciation of it. So they instead called him this conglomeration of words. And they came up with something called Adonai. And so that's how the Lord is referred to in the majority of texts in the Old Testament is Adonai. And that's how they would refer to them even today. Even as a matter of fact, if you see a writing in English, if you see something written from a Jewish perspective, it's G_D. They will not write out the name of God in any way. So it's come to us through the centuries as YHWH, which we pronounce Yahweh, because we really don't know how it's pronounced. Some pronounce it Jehovah, which is to me is a little less correct, and it's not within the scope of the discussion today. It's a little less correct to call him Jehovah. But anyway, so that's where we get that from. And so in the Old Testament, whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's this tetragrammaton, and that's the indication of the I am or the YHWH that we're referring to here. So when Jesus says I am, they're not going to recognize, of course, that it's going to say I am. He's going to say I am seven times in John, you know. Nor is he going to say, interestingly enough, that he's going to say I am seven times in Revelation. They're not going to know that, but they are going to know, especially being scholars and leaders, what that means from the Old Testament. And that's clearly indicated when we get into continue the chapter next week, when he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. They picked up rocks and they wanted to kill him. Probably the same rocks that the other folks dropped. And they wanted to kill him because they knew exactly what he was saying. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he continues and he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. So Jesus, being the light of the world, brings light to those who follow him. When we follow him, we stay in the light. We don't walk in darkness. When we follow him, we stay in the light and we do not walk in darkness. The Hebrew scriptures often speak of God's word as light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And since, according to John 1:1, Jesus is the Word, it makes perfect sense that he is also the light. Now, what do we know about light? We know that it light is, excuse me, the darkness is an absence of light. It's not an existence of itself. There is no, if I can say it this way, there is really no such thing as darkness. That's just a description of something that we see. Darkness is an absence of light. And it doesn't take much for us to see light. You know, if we completely were able to seal off any light in this room at all, you know, just completely seal it off and not see anything at all, somebody just has to light a match. And everybody's going to be able to see it. Doesn't matter where it is, everybody's going to be able to see it. It just doesn't take much to see light in darkness. And what do we use light for? I mean, you get up in the middle of the night, what's the first thing that you do? You try to either adjust your eyes to what's going on, and what you're doing is really your eyes are trying to take whatever light is available, and you kind of wait for a minute, and you adjust to make sure that you're not running into things. You're not bruising yourself up, bashing up your toes, knocking things over, making a mess. And what you're doing is you're trying to find light. It's exactly what you're doing. Whenever we, you're taking out the garbage in the middle of the night, you know, you grab a flashlight, or actually now my phone, just kind of, you know, walk around and, oh, there it is. Because I need light. So what would happen without light? We're doing ourselves some pretty serious harm. There's also, whenever there is no light, there's also an opportunity to be hidden. You know, the most wicked things happen when there is no light. They happen in the darkness. They happen whenever there's no opportunity for people to be caught. And so things happen in the dark. So when Jesus says he is the light of the world, basically what he's saying is, I am going to expose those things in your life that need to be exposed to keep you from harming yourself and to keep you from sinning, but I'm also going to be able to guide your path and guide your feet. I, God, am going to lead the way. So in verses 13 through 16, they start accusing him. They say, wait a minute, you're bearing witness of yourself again, and it's a good thing. You know, they're not, how many of us would, you know, if somebody came up to us and told us something, would we believe them? Especially if we really didn't know them, we were already suspicious of them, how many of us would believe them unless they said, I have a witness, I have somebody else that can corroborate my story? Well, that's important. And so I don't necessarily see this critically that they would say, you know, you bear witness of yourself. You know, we need somebody else to corroborate what you're saying. The problem is that for the last 3 years, he has been corroborating exactly who he says he is. And so Jesus rightly, of course, tells him who the other witness is. So he says, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So Jesus, you know, just proclaims he's the light of the world. The Pharisees couldn't see it. For the last 3 years, he walked among them. And because they were unwilling to see it, they did not see it. And it wasn't because Jesus' light failed to shine. It was because they refused to see it. Morris says it this way. A seeing man doesn't need someone to prove the light, he simply sees it. Light establishes its claim. It does so not by arguments, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and that notwithstanding the objections of the blind. So if they're unwilling to see it, if there's truly a blindness there, they're not going to see the light that Jesus is shining. So they couldn't prove that he was not the Messiah that he claimed to be. So basically, they were hoping to change the argument. You know, saying he couldn't prove himself to be Messiah. He couldn't prove himself to be God. And he had just, by that statement, I am the light of the world, had made that affiliation with God. So they hoped to show that he was a liar. They wanted to discredit him by his own words. So Jesus turns it back to them and he says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. You know, so he's agreeing with them. He's saying, yeah, absolutely, you need two witnesses. And even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Nevertheless, Jesus pointed out that he was qualified to give the testimony about himself because he had a view of eternity, and they did not. He says, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. He could testify himself because he judged righteously. You judge according to the flesh, he says. I judge no one. So they set themselves up as his judges, and they had already decided against him because he was born according to the flesh in Galilee. They had all of their theology wrong. This guy couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Number one, he's not coming in as a warrior. He's not coming in as a, you know, somebody who's going to throw off Rome. He's coming in as a carpenter. And, oh, by the way, we're going to talk a little bit later about the fact that he was an illegitimately born carpenter from up in Nazareth, not even realizing that he was born, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. So they didn't have their facts straight. They were judging according to what they saw. But Jesus, because he has this view of eternity, he can justify about himself because his testimony was fully supported by God the Father. He says, "My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." You want to know who my other witness is? It's God the Father. I am with the Father who sent me. So, but Jesus, even though, you know, Jesus, this is what I love about him. He didn't have to worry about what other people thought about him because he knew the truth. And so he was absolutely settled. He was absolutely secure in his identity, even though he was being accused all around of being something completely different. We can have that same sense of security in our own lives if we're walking in the light. Regardless of what anybody else has said about you, about me, about anybody who is walking with Jesus, we can have that same sense, not of arrogance, not of self-righteousness, but we are settled in our relationship with God and we are secure in our own identity, regardless of what anybody else says. So Jesus tells them, "It is written in your law, it is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true." So he's, you know, he believed that his testimony was enough, but he says, "I'll give you what you're looking for. I'll bring in another testimony. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So he's basically saying God the Father also testifies that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and then that he was indeed God's Son. So he's basically, he's coming as an ambassador, if you will, and he's basically saying, you know, "I didn't come of my own accord. I've come in the name of God the Father. And I, since he is the one who sent me, you receive me and you've received him. If you reject me, you've rejected him." So they look at him and they say, "Where is your Father?" And that's kind of one of those, you know, they're starting that line of questioning, knowing, you know, what they know, but they don't think Jesus knows that they know that he's illegitimate. "Where is your Father?" Well, no, that's not what Jesus did. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father." You know, they're just waiting for that gotcha moment. You know, they'd prided themselves on their knowledge of God and, you know, how much they represented God. And Jesus says, "You don't know God at all." Can you imagine knowing who Jesus is, the relationship that we have with him now? Can you imagine him saying that to you? "You don't know me, nor do you know my Father." How much would that just cut into your heart? How much would that just really cause you to rethink about your relationship with God? So regardless of how much Bible you know, how much of God do you know? So it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury," basically the most public place in Jerusalem. You know, they're setting him up. They're trying to put him in a place where he is absolutely discredited in the most public place they can. So John is making sure that we understand what the context is that, you know, he's in the treasury. Still, nobody lays hands on him, it says, because his hour had not yet come. So verse 21, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come?' And he said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him.' They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answers them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus is telling them of his coming departure. You know, I'm going away, and where you go, where I'm going, you cannot come. First of all, let's make sure that we understand that he is not forbidding them from coming. He's saying that you have excluded yourself from this. Jesus knew he was going to heaven. He knew that in a mere 6 months he would be crucified at their hands, beaten, brutalized, and hung on a cross, that 3 days later he would be raised up from the dead, and that, 40 days after that, he would be ascended into heaven, and then 50 days after that, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm going away, but where I'm going, you cannot come. Because of their hatred against him, because they refused him, he could say to them they were not going to heaven. If we follow Jesus on earth, we will follow him right into heaven. But if we have no desire to follow him here, why on earth would we want to follow him into heaven? And what makes us think that we would be allowed? It's true today. Regardless of what we hear in the world, regardless of what we hear even in the church, it is true today. If we do not follow Jesus Christ here on earth, we do not have a place in heaven. And he makes that very clear. So they're asking among themselves, will he kill himself? I mean, and basically what he's trying to do, you know, they're not really asking the question because they're puzzled. Basically what they're doing is that stage whisper, because they know there's a lot of people around and everybody knows what that means to commit suicide to them. There was a special place in hell for people that committed suicide according to their beliefs. So basically what they're doing is they're trying to plant those seeds, you know, and, you know, they're not really reasoning with themselves. They're kind of going, you know, turn into the guy behind them, you know, the one who's kind of thinking about following Jesus. And they're going, oh, what do you think? Is he going to kill himself? Oh, wow. So it's a slam thing. You know, it's a campaign to assassinate his character. So Jesus says, you are from beneath, I am from above. Now, when we get into it next week, he's going to expound on that quite a bit about the difference between physical heritage, because they were the seed of Abraham, and the spiritual heritage of being children of Abraham. And he's basically saying it doesn't matter how much scripture you have studied or how much you've devoted your life to service in the temple or in the synagogue. He's telling the religious leaders, you are from beneath, I am from above. And the reason why you are from beneath is because you're of this world, and I'm not of this world. So the Pharisees that are opposing Jesus, again, they're trying to imply that he's going to commit suicide and that he's going to go to hell, according to their teaching. And he's basically saying, no. We're looking at this thing from two very different perspectives. I see it from eternity. You're seeing it from a perspective of this world, because you are so entrapped. You are walking in the darkness that Satan has brought into your life. So it says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What is Jesus saying here? He didn't say, unless you live in perfection. He said, if you do not believe that I am, if you do not believe in me as God, you will die in your sins. They did not believe the light. Jesus gave them a serious warning that this day of grace would not last forever, ever, and that death would make their darkness permanent. We know that people are born in sin, and if we do not deal with it, we will die in our sins. But it has to be done this side of death. Let me put it this way. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to God. Either you're going to approach him as our Savior in that moment of eternity where he says, come in, well done, good and faithful servant, because you believed in my Son. Or we're going to be before him in the judgment seat. And he's going to say, what did you do with my Son? What did you not believe in my Son? He's not going to go through all of the sins that you committed and weigh them against all the good that you did and see if maybe there was some kind of balance in here. And maybe, just maybe, the ledger's either equaled or just enough in your favor that you could maybe come in on a trial basis. One question. What did you do with my Son? That's how we deal with our sin. That's how we walk in the light. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, in your Bible, you'll probably see that the word he is italicized, rightly so, because in the original text, it's not there. The translators put it in there, so in our English context, it would make sense. But it should rightly say, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am God, come to save you, you will die in your sins. And that I am is a claim to deity. So you can imagine by this point their exasperation. And so they look at him and they say, who are you? This question came from a combination of both confusion and contempt, because they were unwilling to see. They were just so unwilling to see the light that he offered. And so Jesus had told them again and again who he was, and they continued to ask. They were looking for a different answer. They were looking for something to trap or condemn him. You know, they were not interested in the truth at all. And sometimes we ask questions like that, not to discover the truth. We have seen that often, just so much, even especially in our own journalism these days. And I don't know why anybody would, even though I do actually listen to Senate hearings and stuff, and you know, congressional stuff. I'm just kind of weird sometimes. But you know, you listen to these questions, it's like you really have no interest in the truth at all, do you? You're playing politics. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're playing politics. And so they're asking a lot of hostile questions. Jesus answered just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. He didn't have a new answer for them. He would continue to repeat exactly what he had said before. He would continue to tell him the same truths that he had told him before. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you. You know, he says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Again, he is an ambassador from God. And he has said many times throughout the Word of God, I only do what I see him do. I only speak what I hear him say. So he says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. What I'm giving to you is exactly his message. And so he's emphasizing the point again. If you're opposing me, you're opposing the Father, the very one that you devoted your life to, or seemingly so. And then in verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. So basically he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, and what he's talking about there is not an exalting. What he's talking about there is the cross. And he says, when you lift me up, you'll begin to see these things. You know, the Father has not left me alone. He has not abandoned me. The unity between the Father and the Son continued. It's going to continue. And despite what you are telling me, what you're accusing me of, I am not any further away from God the Father than I ever have been. There's only one moment, only one brief moment where the Father and the Son were ever separated, and that was done for our sakes. For that moment that God turned his face away so that Jesus would feel the wrath of the punishment of sin for you and for me. He has never been apart from the Father before. He's never been apart from the Father since. He has not left me alone. Now, can you say, can I say what Jesus said here? It would be a wonderful thing. I always do the things that please him. He was bold enough to say these words to those that are in front of him. He's basically saying, you know, if you're not liking what I'm saying, you cannot blame me. Blame God the Father. But see, the thing is that his life lined up with his words. So he could say that. You know, we could get into a theological issue about, you know, or debate theological things when you say, I always do the will of the Father. But think about what the will of God was for Jesus. It says that he was obedient unto death. He went all the way to the cross, perfect obedience. And then it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So even though the Pharisees are becoming more and more opposed to him, there were many that heard these same words and they believed in him. You know, they're beginning to see the light. They're beginning to see who Jesus is. You know, they're beginning to, and frankly, I don't think it was a big contest, you know, because these religious leaders treated these people as their own property a lot of times. They treated them as simply means to an end. There was no passion for the people. There was no desire to bring them closer to God. It was simply a desire to keep them in line. Now, that's not to say all of them are that way, but certainly that was the prevailing attitude. So they see now this man who is speaking to them of God. They're speaking of them of the grace of God, speaking to them of the love of God. And so it said, many believed. And it was because they looked at his life and they saw the consistency of his words in his life. They saw that Jesus was close to God. They craved that intimacy. We were born with a desire to be intimate with God. It is when we suppress that, it is when we don't acknowledge that, that we begin to thirst and to hunger for the things of this world, trying to stuff anything that we can into our life in order to satisfy what is going on. And so now the very thing that is in front of them, the very person that is in front of them that can satisfy, is telling them, you follow me. So of course, many believed in them. It's only when we recognize where that thirst is coming from, where that hunger is coming from, and we recognize that absolutely nothing else but Christ will satisfy it. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, the previous verse tells us that many believed in him, and so Jesus begins to speak to those who began that belief. He recognized that he now had some of those people in there who were beginning to be drawn to him, and so he's no longer speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to those who's believing in him, you know, and he's telling them that what they need to continue in belief. So this is not anymore talking to those. He's not trying to convince anybody to believe in him. He is talking to those, drawing those folks along who have this nascent faith in this Jesus. And he tells them this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He doesn't say, if you go to church, you are my disciples indeed. He doesn't say, if you proclaim that who I am, you are my disciples indeed. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We have to abide in his word. There's no other way. There's no other way. Jesus was the word made flesh. Everything in the word of God points to him. If we abide in Christ, we are to abide in his word. We have to. Now, does that mean that we're to make the same mistake as the Pharisees and become proficient in reading the word of God and become proficient in memorizing it, or, you know, proficient in applying it most likely to other people's lives instead of our own? No, he says, if you live in my word, you're living in me. You're growing. You're producing that fruit that comes from living in me. So he's emphasizing, if you abide in my word. So they've made that first steps, you know, towards faith. Now make that next step towards discipleship, actually believing and following Christ. You know, a lot of times we'll talk to somebody about, you know, gosh, you should have met my grandfather. He was just a great guy, you know, and I just loved him so much. And you'd liked him too, you know. And you say, well, you know, obviously he had a huge impact on your life. Oh, yeah. Well, tell me, what kind of impact? What did he teach you? How did he shape your life? Oh, he didn't shape my life. I didn't agree with anything he said, but he was such a good guy. I loved him so much. And so there's this sentimental aspect, and we apply the same thing to Jesus so often. Oh, I love Jesus. How has he shaped your life? how has he transformed your life? So he's saying you've got to move this beyond the affection and into effect. You have to have, you've got to let it impact your life. It's got to become an absolute first nature to you. So Jesus is calling men to abide in his word. And in the mouth of anybody else other than Jesus, it would sound absolutely ridiculous. But what he's doing is he's saying, basically, because if you abide in me, then you are following God. He tells us that those who love him demonstrate that by abiding in his word. So what are you doing? You know, when the scripture that says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, it comes back to this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. The word of God will be your light. It's a lamp unto your feet. It's a light unto your path. Just like we were talking about before, you want to make sure that you've got a good light when you're walking through the dark, or else you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to bruise yourself badly. You could hurt someone else. But as soon as you have the light, you know, even if the terrain is rough, you know where to go. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We prove ourselves to be his disciples when we know the truth. And when we know the truth, we are truly free. We have a different understanding of freedom here in the United States because we have enjoyed so much freedom as a people. But what God is talking about here is that we are freed from sin. We are freed from destruction. We are free from an eternal destiny away from him. We are freed from the voices in our head that are telling us that we're wrong. We are freed from everything, from every encumbrance in our life that is not as of God. We are free then to do as God called us to do. We are free to love. We are free to have joy. We are free to exercise patience, long-suffering, kindness. So not only are we free from, but we are free to do these things. So this doesn't come from just this pursuit of God, this academic aspect in general. It's from abiding in his word. It's from being his disciple. There's absolutely nothing in the world. There's absolutely, and I say that literally, there is nothing in this world that can buy that for you. That can only come from one thing, if you believe that I am. So are they finally going to get it? Are they finally going to get it? You know, Jesus is talking to those that are beginning to believe, and these guys jump right back in, and he says, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. You know, you would think that after this, they would go, oh, Lord, I'm beginning to see, you know, help, tell me more. But no, they say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. I've been listening to this study, guy out of Duke, I think, and it's called The Honest Truth About Dishonesty. And one of the things that he just continued, what he's doing is basically clinically proving what we think we already know about our tendency towards being dishonest. And one of the greatest things that we are is dishonest about ourselves. We lie to ourselves so much about how good we are, mostly. And if not, we lie to ourselves about how bad we are. And it's just amazing how just test after test, this plays out just how ridiculously self-deceptive we are. And these guys are so self-deceived that they're standing in the middle of Roman-occupied territory saying, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Really? You mean Egypt doesn't count? You mean Assyria, when they invaded you, doesn't count? You mean when you went to Babylon, that doesn't count as bondage? You know, they just didn't even think about it. But they had such a strong sense of their own independence that they were willing to believe that lie. You know, they were willing to die for their, you know, to die for their cause, but at the same time, they had no sense of how enslaved they were. It's amazing. amazing how wicked our heart is and the things that our heart tells us. It's the word says that it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we let our heart tell us these things instead of telling our heart the truth. And when we indeed have the truth, our heart is set free. So he says, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. So basically he's saying, you know what? You're going to have somebody, the great philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan once said, we all got to serve somebody. And if we continue in sin, then that's just as bad a slavery as anything else. Social slavery, economic slavery, physical slavery, it's just as bad as anything else. It is a slave master. And if you think yourself free, even in sin, you are indeed a slave. And he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So slavery is to sin is the worst kind of slavery of anything, because there's no escape from ourself. You know, no matter where you go, there you are. You can go from place to place trying to escape the things, the life that you've built, the tragedy of the life that you've built, only to realize that you've brought it with you. Until you've broken those bonds of slavery, there's no escape from ourselves. So the Son sets us free. You know, and so what he's saying here is a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. As a member of the household, I have the authority to set you free. And that's what he's telling them. As a slave, you are enslaved, but as the son of this house, I have what you need to set you free. But you've got to believe in me. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. You're free to abide in his word. You're free to walk as his disciple. The slave of sin cannot by himself change his status. The only thing he can do is some type of escape. But he's not truly free, is he? He's still got to continually look over his shoulder for that one person that's going to recognize who he is and drag him back in. We know who that person is in our own life. The enemy would be more than happy to remind you of your slavery to sin until you look at him and you say, no, the Son has set me free. I'm not an escapee. I'm free. So how do we take this home? Jesus used the opportunity of the self-righteous crowd and the adulterous woman to teach the remaining crowd about darkness and light. Both the woman and the crowd were walking in darkness. They were walking in sin. And Jesus was not light on sin. What he did was he brought light to the sin. He exposed it for what it was. And then he gave her the grace, the mercy that was needed in order for her to walk in the light. And he takes that opportunity to say, you, everybody around here, everybody that witnessed this happen said, you have this same opportunity to walk in this grace. I am the light. I can set you free. We know that darkness is the absence of light. And when we're in sin, it is because we're not allowing the light of Christ to shine on our lives. In John 3:19 through 21, it says that men love the darkness. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, see there, does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So it is no accident that Jesus ends up speaking to them of the slavery of sin in this conversation with them back and forth. Is there something in your life right now that you're holding on to, that is tucked away in your life and you just do not want it to be exposed to the light? Because you know of an embarrassment that's going to cause in your own life, as opposed to being freed from it. Would you rather not be freed from such a thing than to continue to hide it? To continue to nurture it, continue to make sure that nobody else knows this little secret of yours. We can bring these things to the Lord. You know, you don't have to shout them from the rooftops. I mean, bring these things to the Lord. Just rip open your heart and say, God, I want you to bring light into every fiber of my being. I'm tired of the chains. I'm tired of the bondage. I am tired of walking around beating myself up in the dark because I can't see where I'm going, because this darkness has overwhelmed me. This sin has overwhelmed me. This is what the Lord is offering us here, the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's no greater thing that we can ask for in this life than freedom. There's no greater thing that we can ask for than to be freed from sin and free to carry on what Jesus has called us to do. Man, can you imagine being so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that you do have the gift of love, that every time anybody bumps into you, that's what they get, is the love of God.